One little note of correction, if you look at your order of worship and it tells you the sermon topic and the text for the sermon, if you look to 2 Kings 19, 1 through 18, you will never find any of the text for today's sermon. It seems that the individual who typed up or was on the keyboard doing the order of worship double-clutched 2 Kings. It's supposed to be 1 Kings 19, 1 through 18. I can assure you that as soon as I see that person, I will speak harshly to them and try to ensure that they never make a mistake like that again. We're glad that you're here. You know, just a little over a month ago, the flooding in the Texas Hill Country was devastating. And it's still fresh in all of our minds. And I was quite worried about it when I first saw that Camp Mystic was one of the places devastated because my cousin Mike's daughter has served on staff at Camp Mystic for many, many years. And I was concerned. I thought she was there again. And I found out that this was the first year that she had not been on staff at Camp Mystic. And with those floods in the Texas Hill Country over July 4th weekend, there was a heartbreaking loss of life and catastrophic property damage. And yet, even though that part of Texas is prone to flooding, it's also prone to droughts. In fact, that area had actually in April of this year been the subject of a large or a catastrophic drought that they had been going through. It was written up that they were going through a period of great drought in that hill country region around Kerrville. You see, that region is in a transition zone between the drier western part of Texas and the wetter eastern areas of Texas, and it leads to great fluctuations in rainfall and temperature, and the hill country geology is characterized by porous limestone, and it can lead to rapid runoff of rainfall. And it also leads to decreased water retention, and it makes the area more vulnerable to drought. And it causes the region to actually become susceptible to what is actually called a phenomenon known as weather whiplash, because that's where extreme drought conditions, such as they were having in April, can abruptly shift to heavy rainfall and flooding. And you're wondering, where is this going? Well, all of that took me back several years ago to the summer of 2011. Because that particular summer, Matt hugged his mother goodbye on a Saturday morning. And with his newly minted membership card in the Texas High School Coaches Association and his degree from SFA that still had wet ink on it, he headed off to Fort Worth to coaching school. He had our credit card to pay for a hotel room for himself and his good friend Kenley. He had our credit card to buy his gasoline. He had our credit card to buy his meals. Because he and Kenley were headed to coaching school. And their top priority at coaching school was to go to the room where they had the jobs board and find a job. Because neither one of them, they wanted to be football coaches, but they didn't have a job. And as Matt hugged his mother goodbye that Saturday morning, he said, "I'm going to take the first job that is offered to me." He said, "It may be in El Paso, it may be in Amarillo, but I'm taking the first job I get offered." Well, he called me Monday afternoon, and I said, "How's it going, son?" He said, "Dad, it's going great. Can you say, go Punchers?" And I said, "What?" He said, "Can you say, go Punchers?" I said, "What is a puncher?" He said, "That's the mascot of Mason High School." I said, "Where in the name of common sense is Mason?" He said, "Well, it's out in the hill country. Now, I know that some of you are going to laugh at me about this, but I got my paper map, Rand McNally map, and I unfolded it to see where Mason was. See, they make fun of me about that, Leon. We were getting ready for our family vacation this past summer, and we were talking about the places we were going to go in Tennessee and North Carolina, and Matt's over there with his iPhone looking at maps, and Bryant's looking at the maps on his iPhone, and Norma's looking at the maps on her iPhone. Everybody's looking at maps on their iPhone, and I've got my Rand McNally paper map, stretching it out to see where I'm going to go. Because I hadn't figured out how to use that map on the iPhone, but I know how to. I can actually fold up one of those maps like we used to get at the gas station. So I unfolded my map to see where Mason was. Because he said, I'm headed to Mason, Texas. I'm going to teach geography and I'm going to coach football. Well, Mason was one of those towns impacted by this past summer's floods. Well, Norm and I loaded up what we could of his belongings in the car, and we headed to Bryant's house in Spicewood so we could be there to go to Mason the next day. And Wednesday we drove over to Mason to try to find Matt a place to live over there, and then we came back to Center to get the rest of his belongings and make another trip out there. But on the way to Spicewood, we crossed the Pedernales River. And it might have better been referred to that summer of 2011 as the Pedernales Mud Puddle. There were people that had riverfront property with beautiful, nice boathouses with their boats pulled up in them. And they were actually able to mow the grass underneath their boathouses. There were just puddles where the Pedernales River was supposed to be. And then we, on the way to Mason, we got to Llano. And there were signs there announcing their water shortage because they were in the midst of a severe drought, one of the driest seasons in history. And as a result, a number of the wells there had gone dry. And you might remember 2011 was also the year that we had so many serious fires in Texas. Well, as I thought about the serious drought that year, I thought about the floods of this year, the droughts of this year, and the seasons of drought and flooding. I thought about the droughts, the dry spells that you and I sometimes go through in life. Dry spells in our lives that are much more serious than the drought of 2011. Dry spells much more serious than what the Hill Country was experiencing in April of this year. You see, even in dry spells, sometimes people have no shortage of water, especially if they live in a city. And yet they're short of energy, vitality, ideas, and courage and faith. They're limp. In our common vernacular, we feel like a dish rag because we're going through a drought, not a drought because of a lack of water, but we're going through a drought in our lives, a drought spiritually. Sometimes the reason is obvious. Perhaps we've been through a long period of stress and strain and heartache. Perhaps we've been carrying the burden of many anxieties and a great many responsibilities. Perhaps because of the anxieties and the responsibilities and the stress and the strain, we have overdrawn our internal supply of spiritual energy from time to time. And then when the strain is over, we just slump. But sometimes, the reason for a spiritual drought in our lives is not so obvious. It may be hidden within the secrets of the body's chemistry. It may be the delicate adjustment or maladjustment of our own nervous system. And yet, when we've overdrawn our own spiritual resources, when we've gone through a time of anxiety and responsibility and stress and strain, and whether or not the reason is obvious, the fact is, sometimes we're going through a spiritual drought in our own lives. And so the question then becomes, what do I do? What do I do when I'm going through a spiritual drought in my life? The prophet Elijah was a man who was going through a spiritual drought. That's what we read about in 1 Kings chapter 19. If you look at the life of Elijah, you see there that he was afraid. As the chapter opens, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my father's." He was fatigued. And we read there that he laid down under a juniper tree. And in verse 5 it tells us that under the juniper tree, Elijah went to sleep. He wanted to die. He was so drained emotionally. He was so exhausted spiritually that Elijah, the man of God, the prophet of God, was suicidal. He said, "Take my life, O Lord. Take my life." And he was experiencing feelings of rejection. If you look down to verse 10, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." As you read 1 Kings 19, you see that Elijah's spiritual drought lasted for a period of 2 months. It didn't just pass after a day or two. He wasn't just feeling blue for a couple of days. And the really bizarre thing about this, the really bizarre thing about the fact that Elijah is experiencing these suicidal thoughts and that Elijah is feeling so depressed, is that just a few days before this, Elijah had preached one of the greatest sermons of his life. He had confronted the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, on Mount Carmel. He had exposed the prophets of Baal as the charlatans and the false prophets that they really were. And because of Elijah's faith, God had literally sent fire down out of heaven to consume the sacrifice Elijah had placed on the altar. And then a few hours later, in response to prayer, God sent rain on a land that hadn't had rain for 3.5 years. Why? Why would a man who had preached an impressive message like that, and a man who had experienced some of the most powerful displays of the power of Almighty God, why would this man suddenly be crippled by fear and hopelessness and despair? We're not told. There are probably all kinds of reasons. But whatever the reason, the Bible tells us that he did experience this fear, crippling fear and crippling hopelessness and crippling despair. And that tells us something right there. That tells us that even God's greatest, God's most dynamic servants can sometimes suffer from a spiritual drought. The medical term for a spiritual drought is clinical depression. But it is not, are you listening? It is not necessarily a mark of a lack of faith. And neither is it a mark of an immoral lifestyle. It's not either one of those things. Elijah was not just a man of God. Elijah was the man of God in his day. And right now, Elijah is so far down in the depths of despair that even up looks wrong to him. But in the depths of his despair, beloved, that is not where God left him. God didn't say, "Well, Elijah, I'm sorry. You have a chemical imbalance. And Prozac and Zoloft and Paxil haven't been invented yet, Elijah, so I just can't help you." God didn't do that. And this was long before psychiatry had ever been thought of. It was long before healing could be bought in a pill bottle. It was long before you had clinics and psychiatrists and psychologists. Long before any of that existed, we've got the record right here where God healed a man of depression. And this, beloved, was not an isolated instance. And what God did for Elijah, God can do that for me and God can do that for you. God recognized that Elijah's spiritual drought was not an imaginary problem. God recognized it was not all in his head. God recognized that Elijah's depression was real. It was tangible. It was something you could have cut with a knife. But God didn't say, "Get hold of yourself, Elijah." And God didn't say, "Elijah, this is a sinful attitude. Where's your faith, man?" God didn't do that. Nowhere in this passage in 1 Kings 19 do you ever find God treating Elijah roughly. Elijah prayed that he could die. And in answer to Elijah's prayer to die, God let him sleep. And when he awoke from sleep, God's angels fed him. And after God's angels fed him, God lets him sleep a little more. And then God sends him down to the desert in the south. And he sends him there for 40 days and nights. And as you read the story, in all that time, God never says a word. God doesn't offer any counsel. God doesn't set Elijah down and have a face-to-face talk. In all that time, God, Elijah is just left alone. He's left alone to rest and to think. No sermons. No long counseling sessions. Just love and rest. And eventually God dealt with Elijah's spiritual drought. Eventually God dealt with Elijah's depression. And the first thing God did, he sent Elijah to church. God sent him to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. The mountain of God, the place where the law was given to Moses. Church is one of the best places to go when you have a spiritual drought, when you need to deal with depression. When we do church right, when we do church right, It's where we listen to each other. It's where we help each other. Do you remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2? Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have to remember, Christianity doesn't stop when the man leading the closing prayer on Sunday morning says amen. Christianity doesn't stop then. Christianity is something we do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. Time spent alone with God in prayer and study is a powerful antidepressant, and it helps end our spiritual drought. The first thing God did with Elijah, He sent Elijah to church. Then God did something else. God asked Elijah to tell him what the problem was. God asked him in verse 13 of chapter 19, He said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And if you notice, God didn't ask him the question just one time. God asked Elijah that same question two separate times. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, didn't God know? Of course He did. He was God. God knew. He sent Elijah to the mountain. But God wanted Elijah to explain, to vocalize what was wrong in his life. God wanted Elijah to explain what he thought the problem was. God wanted Elijah to talk through his problem and to vocalize what was wrong with his life. And he did. And when he did, God dealt with it. God dealt with the false beliefs, the false ideas, the things that were fueling Elijah's depression. You know, it was Jesus who said, "The truth shall set you free." Well, why is that? Because false ideas, false beliefs, especially false ideas about God, have put people in bondage. Our lives are built around what we think is true about life. And if the foundations of that reasoning are based upon wrong information or wrong impressions, the result is devastating. Elijah's reply to God revealed something. It revealed that the things that Elijah had gotten wrong. You see, Elijah didn't feel like God was doing anything. Look at verse 14. Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Do you see what's in there? There's an accusation in what Elijah says there. It's hidden, but it's there. Elijah says, "Lord, I've been beating my head against the wall serving you. And everything's just falling apart all around me. And I'm the only one that's been trying to serve you, God. And what have you been doing?" So God proceeds to correct Elijah's thinking. Look at what God says to him. It's in verse 18. God says, "I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." God basically says, "Elijah, I haven't been just sitting around doing nothing." And look at verses 15 through 17. Here's what God says. "Go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu thou shalt anoint to be king over Israel. And thou shalt anoint Elisha, son shall anoint to be the prophet in my room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. God says, Elijah, don't worry about it. I got this. Don't worry about it, Elijah. I've got this all under control. I am doing something. When an individual is going through a drought spiritually, when we're going through a spiritual drought in our lives, when we're depressed, often we don't think God is doing much of anything. When someone's going through a spiritual drought, they have no hope. They have no confidence. And God is not easily seen by them. Someone who's in depression needs to realize that just like Elijah, God is working in their lives even when they can't see Him. God sent Elijah to church. God got him to tell him what was wrong. God corrected some of his false thinking and beliefs, and God gave him something to do. And God finished his counseling session, and Elijah's still in a complaining mood. So God says, Elijah, go back to work. I've got a job for you to do, Elijah. Make yourself useful, Elijah. Go anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu king over Israel, and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. The name of Carl Menninger may or may not be familiar to you, but Carl A. Menninger was an American psychiatrist. He was a member of the famous Menninger family of psychiatrists. They founded the Menninger Foundation and the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. And Dr. Menninger was once asked, what would you advise a person to do if that person felt a nervous breakdown coming on? Well, a world-renowned psychiatrist, you would expect him to say, if you feel a nervous breakdown coming on, go find a psychiatrist immediately. Wouldn't you expect that as a response? That's not what Dr. Menninger said. His reply was, if you feel a nervous breakdown coming on, lock up your house. Go across the railroad tracks. Find someone in need and help that person to overcome discouragement, he said. Don't focus on yourself. Get involved in the lives of others. Psychologists, psychiatrists, and little pills can do wonderful things for people that are dry spiritually. And I would never disparage their use. But for real long-term healing, it's hard to beat God. Just ask Elijah. You see, when we make Jesus Christ the Lord and Master of our lives, when all of our life is controlled by Jesus Christ, He'll heal us. And we'll focus on others and not on ourselves. So the great question is Jesus the Lord and Master of your life this morning? If Jesus Christ is not Lord and Master of all of your life, He's not Lord and Master at all in your life. And we make Jesus the Lord and Master of our lives by coming to Him in simple trusting faith, confessing His name, and
being buried in the waters of baptism and washing away our past sins. And that makes Jesus the Lord of our lives. If you've never done that, I beg you to do it before you leave the building this morning. Then maybe you've done that, but along the way you've left Jesus behind. He hasn't really been the Lord and Master of your life. Maybe there are changes you need to make. Maybe there are things that need to be done differently in your life. Can we help you make those changes? If we can, give us the opportunity to do that. Come and let us help you as together we stand and while we sing.